All right. John chapter 16. Now, remember, just to recall for everybody, because it's been a few weeks that we've been in John's account, that these words are taking place after the Lord's Supper. So we understand to be still in that upper room, just taking of the fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread. And then moments later, he says, "I am the true vine." I wonder if there's a connection there. "I am the true vine," after they had just taken the fruit of the vine. And then he tells them that, again, he's got to go. He will be going. But he will not leave them without help. "In fact, I send a helper," he says, "the comforter, the Spirit of truth, and he'll guide you into all truth." So we're going to read those words this morning. John chapter 16, there verse 1, it says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So the Lord says, I'm sharing all of this information of what's about to take place so that, you know, when the hour happens, you're not going to stumble. You won't say, well, this is a surprise. But rather you would say, oh, this is what he talked about. He knew it was coming. This was all a part of God's plan. And now, he even tells them of the persecution that they will have to endure. Verse 2, where they'll put you out of the synagogues. The places that they had known to worship God all of their lives. And he says that you're not going to be welcome there anymore because you're going to teach about how the Messiah has come and the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And there'll be some that'll even kill you, and they think he'll offer God's service. So when they put you to death, they do so with the most noble of intentions. They sincerely believe that they're following God. I did a lesson a few weeks ago on sincerity. Is sincerity alone enough? And this would have been a good verse to use in that. Because here, Jesus Christ himself recognizes that there will be individuals that are sincere, but sincerely wrong. They actually believe they're doing God's service when they are not. They're not. They're actually fighting against God. And so it's no surprise today that there are individuals of the same category that believe they're doing God's service when in actuality they are doing things against God's will. Jesus said that would take place in the days of the apostles. And again, these things I tell you so that you would not fall away, he says. Any comments about these four verses here? All right. So now he begins to shift, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, a couple of things need to come into our mind as we are considering these verses here. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John? And John said, "I baptize with water, but he who's coming after me is preferred before me, and it is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So John had foreknown or foretold of Jesus coming to perform the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here we have him now in John 16 saying, here's who I'm going to give that to. I will send the Helper to you, to the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, there verse 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you've heard from me." They heard it in John 16. Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so Jesus was to perform that particular miraculous baptism. In Acts 2 is where that happens. 2, 1 through 4, the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So that was by Jesus' doing, Him sending the Spirit to you. Now, in John 16, He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Now, does that make any sense to them? Does it make sense to you? Why would that be to their advantage? What would the Holy Spirit do for them that Jesus did not? Okay. That's right. So with Jesus gone, they need a guide for teaching. Very good. Good. Anybody else?
He gave them an opportunity to grow, to what Jesus, to maturity as Jesus wanted.
That's right. To be on their own and to begin to carry on the work of the Lord. I mean, what their work, I mean, is very vital. Jesus kept His work perfectly, without sin. But here are mere mortals. And if they fail, if they don't do their work, then everything falls apart. So a helper's coming. He's going to help you. He'll help you to do your work. But also, if you think about this too, the work of the Spirit really couldn't be complete until the work of Christ was. He couldn't come when Christ was, because Christ hadn't fulfilled the gospel yet. The death, burial, and resurrection. And so that had to be accomplished in order to send the Holy Spirit, who will then guide them into this truth, that they'll be able to understand what Jesus' sacrifice meant to all people, even themselves included. So it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, that means I didn't die on the cross. That means you're still in your sins. So it's to your advantage that I go away. And then he will come, and I'll send Him to you, and He'll guide you into all truth. Think about it this way too. Remember earlier in John 14? John 14, there, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the way. But the Spirit is the guide. Jesus is the way. The Spirit is the guide. He says He'll guide you into all truth. Well, Jesus is the way, the truth. The truth that leads to life. So their knowledge, their comprehension of spiritual things was incomplete. When the Spirit would come, He would give them further information about the Church of Christ, about its worship, about its work, the various things that individual Christians need to be a part of, so that they might travel along the way being guided by the Spirit. "I am the way, the truth, the life," but the Spirit was the guide. The Spirit was the guide. Now, some of you probably have taken tour guides, guided trips, you know, and if you get away from the tour guide, you're going to get lost. The guide knows the way. The guide knows the destination and the stops along the way. And so, if you want to make it to your end destination, you've got to follow the guide. In like manner with the Spirit. He would guide them and by extension guide us as we are able to study the words of the Spirit. Comments or questions about any of that? Nancy? Right, right. Verse 8 says, "And when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So everything that he speaks about there speaks to a word, a message, a revealed truth, so that when one hears it, they are convicted of their sin. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, right? When it says they were pricked in their heart. What shall we do? That happened because Peter was preaching to them. So the Spirit had this work of revealing truth. Revealing truth. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 21, the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the work of the Holy Spirit wasn't some of this modern day concept of the Holy Spirit like he's some ghost traveling the highways and byways of the world. He had a purpose, and that was to give truth to these holy men of God. And then those holy men of God would speak that truth. They would speak that. And then in time, that truth would also be written down. And thus, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-inspired. So, this was His primary work, to guide them into this truth, so that that truth then would convict the world of sin, that truth would also teach it of righteousness, and also it would reveal of judgment to come. Of judgment to come. So it tells us what we need to stop in our living. That's convicting of sin. And then it tells us how we need to start living. That's righteousness. You'll convict the world of both. And then it'll convict us of judgment. It shows us that we have choice. That we could choose to continue in sin, ignore the conviction of it. Or we can begin righteousness. If we choose sin, then we have the judgment of hell. If we choose righteousness, we have the judgment of heaven. And we get to be in the place in which we choose. The Holy Spirit just merely gives us the information by which to make the choice. Comments, questions about any of that? Okay, so in John 16... Verse 9, he says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me." Verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Verse 11, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So Jesus here is at the very last minutes of his time with the apostles. He's been with them 3 years. And he says, "I still have many things to say. But you cannot bear them now." At their very level of understanding and learning, they just are not equipped for that yet. Verse 13, though, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He'll tell you of things to come. He'll glorify me, and He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you." So I got many things I need to say to you, but I can't say them now. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to say them. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So as we often make mention of, from the book of Acts to Revelation, those are the words of Christ. That's the Spirit taking of what is Jesus's and declaring it to the apostles and holy men of God. It is all of the teaching and doctrine of Christ that He wanted His disciples to come to the maturity point where they could bear it and begin to practice it and do it. So we'll look at some other verses along this line. Jude 3. Jude 3. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So, the Lord was true in His promise to those apostles and holy men of God that He would guide them into all truth. And so, within the lifetime, with the completion of even John's life, the book of Revelation being the final book, that he had accomplished that. All truth had been given. As Jude says, it was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, that truth would be harmonious, it wouldn't contradict, and like I said, it would be complete. In Galatians 1 verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." And so, this body of truth that would be revealed would be contained, in essence, and that one needs to abide within it. And to transgress or to add to it or take away from it, he says, is to bring God's curse upon you. Even if Paul said, even if I did that, then I would be accursed as well. Because all of this was carefully planned by the Lord. He told the apostles what was to come, and it would take place. Comments? Or questions? That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes, Toby, go ahead.
A couple of aspects to look at it is, can you imagine the severity that everyone else in this world that is bringing another gospel is actually accursed? Those who are actually adding to it or taking away or not looking at the whole scripture are actually accursed. And it's 99% of the world that is that. If they want to call themselves Christians or Jews or Muslims, they're adding to or taking away or not considering the whole word. They actually are accursed the same way. And then similar aspect is, we should consider how serious that is for us as Christians to consider the whole word and to take it in consideration and apply it all to our lives and not pick and choose what we want, lest we be accursed. It's not just, I'm not following the Bible. It's, you're not considering the whole word, and thus you are accursed.
Right, right. And it's important to point out, too, that Paul said, which is not another. And so they pervert the gospel. But in essence, it still has many key elements that are the same. So, which is not another, not of another kind. And so, just to take, you know, the teaching of Jesus Christ. You hear people say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," right? But they have then changed what it means to be a Christian, or to follow Christ, or how to become a Christian, or is the church a denomination? You know, all sorts of ways in which they pervert the gospel of Christ. Yeah, it is sad, but good point too. We have to be careful we don't do that in our lives. Because our ticket's not just punched because we're a member of the Lord's church. You know, we got to make sure we shine the glory of Jesus Christ. It's reflected in our lives. Else we pervert the gospel of Christ. Every time we say, I'm a Christian, and yet live unlike Christ, it's perverting the gospel. That's right. Any good comments? Anybody else? Okay. There in John 16:13, about the middle of that verse, right after he says he'll guide you into all truth, it says, for he will not speak on his own authority. He'll not speak on his own authority. So, if that was true of the Spirit, then how much more so than of the apostles whom the Spirit came to? That those words were not their words. That those words were not just from their own imagination or opinions, but those words didn't come from their own authority, or even the Spirit's, but from Christ, the authority of Christ. So what we see is that the danger of trying to claim authority that doesn't belong to us, it didn't even belong to the apostles, in a sense, the Lord says, because it didn't even belong to the Spirit. It belonged to Jesus. I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice verse 10. It says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so the Spirit wasn't just coming up with the will and the plan all by Himself. There was this chain of command that He was following, and that was given to the apostles. There in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So those that have no spiritual appetite are going to think that it's ridiculous, like they did in the parables. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the spiritual person seeks to understand truth. Verse 16, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the apostles were saying, when we share this truth, this word, it's not our mind or our thinking. It's we have the mind of Christ. Well, how'd that happen? Well, Christ gave it to the Spirit, and the Spirit gave it to them. He'll not speak on his own authority. So how much more so us, right? We need to be pointing people to the Bible and to what the Word of Truth says. Not our opinions or our think-sos, but what does God's Word say about whatever subject it may be. All right, if there's no further comments, we'll keep going in John 16 and verse 16. He says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. So this seemed to be like a conundrum to them. A little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me. And does anyone know what the Lord is indicating with that? What's he talking about, Tim?
He'll die.
That's right. Die and then be raised from the dead. And they'll see him again. They'll see him again. And he's already told them that this was going to happen a number of times, but now he puts it a different way, and again, it's still perplexing to them. They don't quite understand this. Now, the 40 days after the resurrection, you read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The spiritual teaching that will be done. He'll be with them again, just for a little while. Just a little while. Because he'll eventually ascend into heaven and be at the right hand of the throne of God. So verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, this is interesting because, again, the Lord already knows what's going to take place and the joy it's going to bring to the worldly. But since you're spiritual, since you're mine, you're going to be overwhelmed with sorrow. But that's not the end. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Well, verse 21. "A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And not just a human being, but her human being, right? Her child. I mean, you got to hold that child. And every mother that has gone through this process knows that experience. Yes, it's painful, and the moments leading up to that, it's scary, and you're worried, and then. But as soon as it's over, and as soon as you carry that baby, then all that's in the past. All that's forgotten. And in fact, if anything, you're thankful that you experienced that and went through that, so that you could have the child that you now hold. So the Lord, in like manner, uses this as a perfect illustration. It's going to be terrifying. Some of you are going to run away. Some of you are going to curse and deny me. And you're going to see me on the cross in agony. But after all that, 3 days later, all that's going to be forgotten, so to speak. Right? Because of what it means, what it's brought to you. The resurrected Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Son of God. Raised from the dead. So verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give to you. Until now you've asked me nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So, he's saying that this joy will come to them, and it's going to be joy that no one can take from you. Why would it be a joy that no one can take from them? Because of heaven, okay. Heaven, and what else? I mean, okay. And it would be based upon evidence, right? I mean, there he is. He's resurrected. This, everything he said is truth. Someone can run me through with a sword right here today, and it's all right, because look, here's my Savior. He's alive. No one can take that joy from me. No one can take that hope from me that I had before me. Whereas everything else, if our hopes or joys are established on earth, it can be taken away. Right? If our treasure's here on earth, it can be taken away. But there, that joy cannot be taken. Now, he says, "In that day you'll ask me nothing." See, there's the time coming when he's not going to be there before them anymore, when he ascends back into heaven. And so, if they want to ask, they're going to have to pray. "You're going to ask in my name, and the Father will grant it to you. Whatever you ask, he will give you, that your joy may be full." Again, it circles back to what we've always said before, that this asking in Jesus' name was a part of keeping their joy full. That joy that was to be fully expressed in heaven one day. And so everything that leads along that way, everything that the guide, the Spirit would give along that way to help them in that goal, to help them in knowledge and in teaching and discernment. You'll ask. You won't ask me directly, but you'll ask in my name, and the Father will hear. All right, any comments about these verses here or questions? All right. Verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, But the time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come forth from God. I come forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. And so here the Lord says, I've laid out these things in figurative language. You think about the illustration of him being the vine and them the branches, and him talking about a little while this and a little while that. Even before that, speaking of himself being the way, the truth, the life, and that these are concepts that he's shared with them, but it's all going to become clear. It will be understood. You think about even baptism itself. That Christian baptism couldn't quite be grasped or understood apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he had to go away. He had to fulfill his mission for everything to become clear. No longer figurative, but plain language. Now, like how he says in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. What he's saying in essence is that you'll ask in my name, and yes, I'll be able to deliver that to the Father, but it's not that I've got to coerce him. It's not that I've got to twist his arm behind his back before he says uncle and gives you what you need. Your Father loves you just like I love you. It's going to be an easy process. You'll ask in my name. And I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me. It'll be an easy process for the Father to be able to do such. Look at the, if you have your booklet handy, page 232 in the booklet. I thought he had a good quotation from a commentary about this particular passage. Page 232, there at the very top of it, it says, "Do not think that when I speak of interceding for you with the Father, I'm interceding with one who is unwilling to grant what I ask for you. It is not so. The Father is willing to grant all that I ask on your behalf, or that you ask through me, for he himself, the Father, loveth you because you have loved me." It's a good explanation of those verses there. All right, so verse 29, John 16. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you come forth from God." Jesus said, "Do you now believe?" You ever seen that in children, a desire to impress one that's older, maybe a teacher, maybe an adult, maybe a parent, and you try to explain something, or something's being explained to them, and they get the idea that if I don't just say, "Yeah, I get it, then I'm going to look pretty dumb. Well, here's these apostles that we know Jesus said, I've got to tell you things you can't even bear right now. It doesn't even make sense to you." In fact, later on, they'll even write, after the death and burial and resurrection, "Then we understood the scripture that said." And so here they say, "Oh yeah, yeah, now you're speaking plainly. And now we get it." And the Lord says, "Do you really? Now you believe? Now you believe?" You don't pull a fast one on the Lord, any more so than that child with that blank look that says, "Oh yeah, I get it now." And you can tell, no, they don't get it. They don't get it. So the Word of God has a way of very casually sharing moments that are humorous you might say. And help you realize that there is this, again, the fingerprint of God upon the inspiration of Scripture, that He's just relaying what took place. You know, we're not hiding any of the warts or the pimples of individuals' imperfections, but just sharing it, even if it causes one to laugh at the individual. It's just what took place. Jesus answered, "Do you now believe?" Verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So here we see the Lord says that this hour is coming. And the truth is, yes, I know you say that you get it and you understand, but you're going to be scattered. Each to his own, and you're going to leave me alone. That's going to take place. And even Peter, we discussed that earlier. Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows twice. All these are going to take place. But this is what I've spoken to you. And understand, in me you have peace. The world, you're just going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The booklet, if you still have that open, the last paragraph before the end of this section in John 16, it says, "Having predicted his betrayal, denial, desertion by the apostles, and his arrest, torture, and death, Jesus said, 'Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world.'" Now you think about that. He's been in this upper room with them. And he shared with them a supper that symbolized his body being broken and the blood being poured out. He talked about torture. He talked about having to leave them, whom they've all been companions for 3 years. Scary things. Some will try and kill you and think they're doing God's service. And then he ends by saying, "But be of good cheer." I mean, it's almost paradoxical. How can I be happy about any of that? Well, here's how. I have overcome the world. So it goes on to say, this was spoken as his death loomed in the shadows, but what peace and calm assurance, what a triumph. As Satan appeared to conquer, it's Jesus who triumphed. I have overcome the world. And so that is impressive to me, because he knew the death he was going to die and how hard it was going to be and painful it was going to be to experience. And yet he says, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." So that's a reminder to us, even when the worst possible outcome or circumstances befall us, that if we are living lives of faith and service to God, then we can be of good cheer, because we're serving the one that overcame the world. And so thus we shall overcome with him. With him. Comments? Questions? Yes. I hope so. Maybe we'll always have characteristic flaws or characteristic aspects that we can mature. But God does expect us to overcome our sin. He does. And we can do that with the help of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we see that Jesus, even loving these apostles and their imperfections and all, knew that they could be brought to maturity. That things would be given to them at the appropriate time when they can handle them, and that they'll be able to then share those and lead others to Christ. Now, real quickly, turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, just fast forwarding to the end of the story. In Matthew 28, notice verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So after his resurrection, he then received all authority. Verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So here's how you make disciples. You convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, right? And they obey that gospel. They're baptized into Christ. But that's not the end of their journey. All the teaching that comes, being guided into all truth. Verse 20, these baptized believers, he says, you got to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teach them. So what Jesus goes on to command through Acts, through Revelation, it still needs to be given and taught to those babes in Christ, to those that are in Christ. And even as we mature in Christ, it still needs to be taught so that we might purge out those character flaws and imperfections and be perfected by the Word of God. And then we have this promise, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's another way of saying, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Right? In this world you have tribulation, but don't worry about it. You're with me. You're in me. I've overcome. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so all of this kind of plugs together there at the end of the story of Jesus' resurrection with the gospel then going forth. And that's why it's so imperative that once we become a Christian, that we don't think that our duty and work is done. We still need to be here at every service. We need to be here at every class. We need to be here at every gospel meeting. And beyond that, we need to try and find occasions which to study again God's Word, being guided into this truth continually, not forsaking it. And if we don't, then we have the promise that He'll never forsake us either. Any final comments, questions? All right, thanks for your comments that we did have. And John 17 is where we'll pick up on Wednesday night, Lord willing.